So Job chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns holding feasts in their homes, and they would invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would send and have them purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day, when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing, and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters are feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Jamie, thanks very much indeed for reading for us. Please do keep Job open. You'll know if you've been here over these last few weeks that the aim of this series of talks on God's sovereignty is that we'd have a bigger view of God, hence the series title, A Very Big God. And today we're thinking about God's sovereignty and suffering and evil, because of course the hard reality is that all that needs to happen for us to suffer in life is that we need to live long enough. And Christians know that to be true as much as anyone else, whether it's poor physical health or poor mental health, unemployment, family tragedy, an ill child, an unhappy marriage, bereavement, midlife disappointments, financial difficulties. Real people suffer. Which, of course, raises the question, is God really sovereign and all-powerful? And if God really is sovereign and all-powerful, given the suffering we see in our world, is God actually good? I take it that's the real issue. That's the accusation, wasn't it, of Stephen Fry. I don't know if you remember his television interview back in March, April time, as he vehemently spoke about what he thought of God. We live in a world with so much suffering. God is either not powerful or he is not good. Well, the book of Job addresses the issue of suffering head on. It does so not as a sort of armchair observer who sees all these things at a distance, but actually as someone, as real questions. Job knows the real questions that people ask, and Job knows the real things that people think and say. Not just the things people think and say in church, but actually the things people think and say in real life. And the book gives us a framework for suffering, hence the first part of the talk, and you'll see there's an outline on the inside of the notice sheet. Have a look again at chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Job is what we would call a Christian believer. He's blameless, he's upright, he fears God. It doesn't mean he's perfect. He is what we'd call a godly, wise Christian. And yet, by the end of chapter 2, he has lost everything. He's lost his wealth, his livelihood, his dear children, and his health as well. Firstly, the book shows us that God is sovereign. In verse 6, we are introduced to what we might call the world's spiritual government. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. This is, if you like, a meeting of the heavenly cabinet, and it shows that God is sovereign in his world. In verse 7, notice, God is the one who takes the initiative in asking Satan what he's been doing, the one to whom Satan in turn is accountable. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going to and fro in it." In verse 12, notice God sets limits on Satan's power and on what he can do. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And then in chapter 2, verse 3, if you turn over the page, we see that God then takes full responsibility for what has happened to Job. Chapter 2, verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. And he still maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason." Isn't that very striking? You see, God doesn't say to Satan, "Look what you've done to my servant Job." No, God won't concede even an inch of his authority to Satan. Because God is sovereign. God is behind the pain in life as well as the joys, without exception. As in the last few weeks, I put some other verses there on the outline. So Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 14. "In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other." Is God really sovereign over everything? Well, yes. He's sovereign over financial hardship. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 7. "The Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." Over drought, Amos 4, 7. "I also withheld the rain from you. I would send rain on one city and send no rain on another city." Sovereign even over birth defects. Exodus chapter 4, verse 11. "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Over chronical medical conditions, 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8. "A thorn was given me in the flesh. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." He is sovereign over infertility. 1 Samuel 1, 5. "But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb." Now, sadly, plenty of people try to explain the existence of suffering and evil in our world in ways apart from God's sovereignty. Some say there's so much suffering in the world because God gives us free will, and we exercise that free will in a way, and we make bad decisions. And of course, we do make bad decisions. But if our free will overrides God's sovereignty, then God isn't really sovereign, is he? Others suggest God doesn't know the future, or he has regrets about wrong things that have happened, or that there are cases where God effectively says, well, I wish I could help in this situation, but I can't help. The problem with all those suggestions is they leave us with a God who is limited. They leave us with evil in the world, which God doesn't intend. There was a story in the paper recently of a man in Bristol, you may have seen it, who'd received a tax bill from the Inland Revenue for £14 trillion. Or to be precise, I have to say, there were so many numbers here, it took me a while to work it out, but I've managed to do it. £14,301,369,864,489.03. Perhaps they're not too worried about the 3 pence, I don't know. And this guy's 42, and he worked out that his current salary, it would take him 369 million years to pay off his tax bill. And it just got me thinking, really, you know, how on earth can someone get such a ridiculous tax bill from the Inland Revenue? Well, I take it, you know, there wasn't some sort of massive conspiracy. I take it there was just some tiny glitch somewhere, you know, a tiny glitch on a computer system, or, you know, someone pressing the wrong button on a keyboard, something like that. A tiny thing, really, but actually which had enormous consequences, potentially, for one individual. And the point is that even if God, you see, is 99% in control of his world, the fact that he might then be 1% not sovereign, not in control of his world, well, that could be disastrous, couldn't it? One small glitch could have enormous consequences for the world in which we live, not to mention for individuals. So firstly, God is sovereign. Secondly, Satan is real. Back to our heavenly cabinet meeting, because it also shows us the existence of other powers in the universe that shape events, including Satan. Verse 9. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan's contention is that Job is a fair-weather believer, that God has so showered him with possessions that his worship of God is purely self-interested. Which I guess raises the issue for us, doesn't it? Those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ this lunchtime, do we just believe in Jesus when life is going well, when the cupboard is full, when we have happy families, satisfying careers, money in the bank? Are we just fair weather believers? And so verse 12, God gives Satan these terrible permissions. Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself, do not lay a finger. Notice, will you, that although Satan is real, he is not presented as a kind of second god. He is presented as a creature, yes, with remarkable powers, but who can only use those powers by divine permission. Like a dog on a lead. And however long the lead may seem, perhaps at times far too long to us, nonetheless, it is God's lead. Which means, you see, we don't live in a world, in other words, where there are two equal and opposite forces, God and Satan, good and evil, each one battling it out for supremacy, and we're never quite sure in any given situation which one is going to end up on top. Sometimes you come across Christians and everything that happens to them, they put down to Satan. Everything that goes wrong for them, should I say, they put down to Satan. You know, they lose the car keys, they get a cold, they lose their job. And whenever suffering comes, their sort of response, if you like, is to drive out evil spirits and pray for deliverance. Well, there may be a place for that, but that can also be a failure to fully understand and embrace God's sovereignty. In other words, none of these things could have happened to Job unless God had allowed them to happen. But notice that is not the same as saying that God directly brings about evil and suffering. He doesn't, because God is completely good, and he is completely good all of the time. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, his work is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. God is essentially good in his very being, not some of the time, but all of the time. And that is why the Bible never shows God directly doing evil or taking pleasure in it. He is never blamed for evil or suffering. In other words, you see, God doesn't sort of stand behind good and evil in the same way. He brings blessing and good, yes, but he's never the perpetrator of evil. He's never guilty of sin. He's never guilty of doing wrong. God is sovereign and he is good. Now, this is Don Carson's point in our book recommendation of the week. So you'll know if you've been here the last few weeks, we've had a book recommendation each week. And if you look to the end of the talk outline today, you'll see it's there, How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson. And he makes the point that because God is sovereign and because he is loving, that actually once we have grasped that and the full extent and implications of that, then actually when suffering comes our way, or we experience other suffering or see it in the news or whatever, we won't rail against God or think that in some way God has deserted us or that in some way Satan has got the upper hand on this occasion. God is sovereign. Satan is real. Thirdly, looking through a keyhole. Because the danger is, I guess, that as we look at our own circumstances and our own suffering or that of others, the danger is that our circumstances dictate the way we view God. But of course, that is the wrong way around. It should be that what God tells us about himself in the Bible dictates the way we see the circumstances. In particular, because you and I never see the whole picture. So imagine a nosy child, perhaps at home or at school, and they want to know what's going on in a room, and they kind of crouch down low and they peer through the keyhole. Now, all they're going to see is the partial view, isn't it, through the keyhole. And as a result, they may not actually understand what's going on in the room. There may be someone in the room they can't see. There may be something happening in the room that they can't see, because all they have is just that partial little glimpse through the keyhole. Rather like a soldier on a battlefield who has no idea of the big picture of what's happening in the war as a whole. Indeed, if you go to the end of Job, chapters 38 to 40, God says to Job, "Don't presume you should know everything that happens in the universe and why it happens. And don't hold me to account by the limited perspective of your understanding." So often we presume, don't we, to know how God should act. We're rather like sort of tabloid newspapers. We simplify everything. If this is happening in the world, how can God be good? How can God be sovereign? And we're quick to put God in the dock. And we forget that actually we are simply looking through the keyhole. It's why last week's talk actually is so important. When we asked the question, didn't we, if you remember, why does God do anything in his world? Well, he does it for his glory. Even the very worst event in history, the murder of Jesus Christ, for his glory. And yes, there may well be times when we get a glimpse of God's purposes, a glimpse of the way in which he uses suffering. So over the summer, I was hearing about the large number of refugees in Munich in Germany who are coming to put their trust in Jesus Christ, many of them from Muslim backgrounds. At the same time, there were two articles in The Guardian saying exactly the same things here, and especially the large number of refugees up in the northwest who are doing the same. But of course you say, well, does that justify the scale of suffering in terms of the refugee crisis? But all we can see is through the keyhole. So much we cannot see. Just like Job, who is unaware of what is going on in this heavenly cabinet meeting between God and Satan. But of course, the fact is that he doesn't need to know, because nothing happens outside God's sovereignty. And I take it that explains Job's extraordinary response, the response of this godly man as he affirms God's sovereignty and goodness. Chapter 1, verse 21. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. So as a framework for suffering, what about how we might respond to suffering? Because, of course, we all find suffering hard. That's okay. We don't have to be... There's nothing to be gained by being stoic and pretending there's no pain. So how should we respond? Well, first of all, we should heed the warning. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus speaks to a crowd after a terrible tragedy. Do look it up later. The collapse of a building. Many people have died. What does he say about those who have died? Do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? In other words, he says, don't be a Buddhist or a Hindu. Don't assume that suffering is deserved. That's the mistake that Job's friends make throughout most of the book. Job, you must have done something terrible to suffer in this way. Admit it. Instead, Jesus continues in Luke 13, "Now I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, suffering is there to warn us that all is not well with our world. Just as when you're bowling along a motorway at 70 miles an hour, there's the overhead sign telling you that there's been an accident ahead, telling you to slow down. And of course, the point of that sign is so that you don't just keep on bowling down the motorway at 70 miles an hour, completely oblivious to what the future holds. A warning that all is not well in our world. To turn to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith while we can. And there may well be some here this lunchtime, and actually that is precisely the warning that we need to hear. So heed the warning. Secondly, understand the purpose, because genuine Christian faith is proven in suffering. Job shows us how misguided we are if we assume that godly Christians won't suffer, as does the New Testament. So again, I put some verses on the outline there. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ." The book of Hebrews tells us to regard hostility and hardship as God's loving discipline, just as a loving parent disciplines their children. In other words, if I can put it like this, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, and if you are willing to suffer, then actually you have turned a corner. Just as if you've ever had sailing lessons, one of the very basic skills you're taught is how to capsize. Well, you might think, hang on a moment, is that really necessary? All that getting wet and getting cold, can't I learn to sail without having to capsize first? But no, you're taught how to capsize early on, so that the fear of capsizing doesn't then hold you back from making progress. It's actually vital so that you don't hold back. If you are willing to suffer for the gospel, you have turned a corner. If you haven't, then you risk at best being a timid Christian, a risk-free Christian. If I speak up as a Christian, it might damage this friendship. If I speak up as a Christian, what will the impact be on work and colleagues and so on? At worst, an unstable Christian, because actually you won't be able to cope with hardships and difficulties when they come. It might rock your faith. You might end up shaking your fist at God. You'll think he's deserted you. So understand the purpose. Thirdly, remember the outcome, because suffering in the Christian life always leads to glory. Please will you turn to page 1135 to Romans chapter 8 as we finish. Romans chapter 8 is a wonderful chapter of assurance. Let me read some highlights for us. First of all, verse 17, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, page 1135. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Again, suffering is part of God's sovereign purposes for the Christian, because we are heirs with Christ, who himself suffered. So don't fall for the prosperity gospel and imagine the Christian life is marked by victory, fulfillment, satisfaction, prosperity, and health. However, Romans 8 does assure us of the outcome, end of verse 17, that we may also share in his glory. Or verse 18, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Now that's not trivialising suffering, but it is saying it is incomparable with the glory of the new heavens and the new earth. Or verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. God uses all of life, the good and the bad, for our holiness and our Christ-likeness. You miss the bus, you're ill-treated at work, your child doesn't get into the school or university of their choice, you lose your job, you break up with someone, the good and the bad. And the destination is certain. Verse 31, what then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And verse 38, for I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. If God is for us, who can be against us? Heavenly Father, thank you so much that amidst the suffering that we see in our world and so often in our own lives and those around us, thank you that you are not silent. Thank you that you provide us a framework, so to speak, for thinking about suffering, for experiencing suffering, that you are sovereign, that Satan is real, and yet what we see is only partial. And we pray, Heavenly Father, please would you help us to trust your promises in the face of hardship and suffering. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.